You will find it helpful to keep that passage open in front of you that Katie's just read. So that's on page 1163. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to ask and pray that as we study your word tonight, we not only hear your word for us today, but that in faith and in trust and in grace, we might respond to what we hear. And I would ask and pray that just as you are a gracious and generous Father, so we as your people might be known for our grace and our generosity. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were in church this morning, you will realize that we're having the same reading as we had this morning. And that's because over the next few Sundays, we're going to be looking at Paul's teaching on giving in 2 Corinthians, and particularly chapters 8 and the start of chapter 9. Now, there is always a danger that when we say we're going to talk about giving, some people might inwardly groan and think, oh no, not another sermon about money and another sermon asking us to increase our giving. But there is a reason why it's important that we regularly look at the topic of stewardship, which is what we're going to be doing over these next few weeks. And that's because what we do with our money and our possessions matters a great deal to God. It's not just a financial issue, it's a discipleship issue. It's a spiritual issue. God is very concerned about what we do with our possessions and our money. You've probably heard me quote these statistics before, but it's worth quoting again. The Bible has a lot to say about the subject of money. There are 500 verses in the Bible on prayer, less than 500 verses on the subject of faith, but there are more than 2,000 verses to do with money and possessions. And 16 out of Jesus' 38 parables deal with the topic of money and possessions. And in the Gospels, one out of every 10 verses deals directly with the subject of money. And apparently, Jesus talked more about money than heaven and hell combined. So clearly, what we do with our money and possessions is hugely important. It matters to God. And Jesus himself in the Gospel of Matthew said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Now, Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, said that when people become Christians, three conversions need to take place. First of all, there needs to be the conversion of the heart. Next, there needs to be the conversion of the mind. And thirdly, there needs to be the conversion of the purse or the wallet. And Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said that very sadly, often the very last part of the person that gets converted is their purse or their wallet. Again, I probably said this not that long ago in a service here at St. James, but probably one of the greatest theological documents you will have in your house will be your bank or credit card statement, because it will reveal what is truly important to you and what really matters. It will reveal what you worship in your life. So what does your bank statement or credit card statement say about you and about what you think is important and what you value in life? Because your bank or credit card statement really reflects your relationship with God. It is a marker of your spiritual health. So what would your bank or credit card statement say about you and your faith and the place of God in your life? Now, we're looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And Paul is, of course, writing to Christians in the Greek city of Corinth. Corinth is a city about 48 miles west of Athens. We should have some slides, images, I'm hoping. There we go. If we go to the next one. So you'll have to follow me as I'm talking. So there you can see, there's a map of southern Greece, Athens and Corinth mentioned. And in the time of the Romans, Corinth was the seat of government for the province of Achaia, or southern Greece. Paul visited Corinth for the first time on his second missionary journey, which was in AD 50. And when he was in Corinth, he met Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers by profession, and Paul stayed with them and he worked alongside them. And he stayed in Corinth for 2 years. And Silas and Timothy also joined Paul in Corinth. And during those 2 years, Paul helped establish a church in Corinth. And then he eventually left Corinth in the autumn of AD 52. And he didn't return to Corinth again until his third missionary journey in 58 AD. So he had this 6 year period between leaving Corinth and going back. And it was during this 6 year period that Paul wrote a number of letters to the Christians in Corinth, of which we have two recorded in our Gospels. There may have been more, but if there were, they have sadly been lost. Now, Paul, in all of his letters, had a real concern that the church remember the poor and support the poor, particularly poor Christians living in Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem had faced a great famine, and then they had faced persecution. So the Christians in Jerusalem were suffering a great deal. And when Paul went to Jerusalem to meet the apostles for the first time after his conversion, and to tell the apostles in Jerusalem what he had been doing and what God had been doing through his ministry, particularly amongst the Gentiles, the apostles in Jerusalem supported Paul and said, yes, we think you should be going to reach out to the Gentiles. But they had one instruction for Paul in particular. And Paul mentions this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. They said to Paul, remember the poor. And Paul in Galatians says, I was very eager to do this. So Paul goes to the churches that he has planted and is asking the Christians in those churches to remember the poor, and particularly to remember their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. And he's encouraging the Christians in these churches to gather money to send back to Jerusalem to help those Christians in Jerusalem. And we see that this was what was happening in Corinth. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, Paul gives these instructions. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul's saying to them, every time you gather for worship on the first day of the week, on Sunday, you set aside a portion of your wealth, a portion of your money, which is going to be forming a collection. And that collection is going to go to the Christians in Jerusalem. And he's saying, don't delay, do it now, so that when I arrive, that collection is ready to go straight away to the church in Jerusalem. And it's clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, that this is what the believers in Corinth started to do. They started to set aside money each week as they gathered to worship for the church in Jerusalem. But then, for some reason, they stopped gathering the money. They stopped setting aside the money. Now, it might be that their relationship with Paul had cooled off a bit. After all, they hadn't seen Paul for quite a number of years. He was still writing to them regularly. But maybe some of them just thought, well, we're not seeing much of Paul at the moment. Do we need to keep on setting aside this money? But probably another reason why they stopped setting aside the money is because false prophets started to infiltrate the church in Corinth. And Paul writes about this at length in his letters. But also, there were lots of things going on in the Corinthian church which wasn't quite right. And Paul had to write some really challenging, hard words to the Christians in Corinth about the way they were behaving and acting. And some of those Christians in Corinth might not have liked what Paul had to say to them. And so as a result, maybe that's why they stopped setting aside this money, because it was at Paul's behest that they were doing this. So we can see that they'd set aside money, but had stopped doing it from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, which admittedly was slightly beyond what we had read tonight. But this is what he says in those verses. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. So he's encouraging them, go back to that collection, go back to setting aside that money that is going to go and support your brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. And to encourage the Christians in their giving, he gives them two examples to inspire and motivate: the church in Macedonia and Jesus Christ himself. So first of all, the Macedonian church. I think we've got a slide of the picture. So you can see the map of the region of Greece there. You can see Corinth in the region of Achaia. And Macedonia is to the north of the region of Achaia. It's northern Greece. There probably would have been a bit of a friendly rivalry between these two provinces. So Paul, when he mentions how well the church in Macedonia is doing, he probably knows that the Corinthians are highly competitive. So he's appealing to their competitive nature, saying, look how well your neighbours are doing. I bet you can do even better than they are. But you can see the map, and you can see the churches in Macedonia. So he talks about the Macedonian churches, where you can see it's Philippi, it's Thessalonica, it's Berea, it's those churches in that region of the world. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look at what the church in Macedonia is doing. See, the church in Macedonia was not wealthy, but they were known for their incredible generosity, particularly the church in Philippi. And you can read about this in chapter 4 of Philippians, where Paul commends the Philippian Christians for their incredible generosity towards him personally and supporting him in his ministry. So from our reading tonight, Paul begins the section of our reading by saying this: now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they pleaded urgently with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Now notice that Paul in this passage doesn't say anything about how much they gave, but he doesn't tell us a lot about how they gave. And I probably should have just mentioned at the beginning, I have given some handouts, a printout, which sort of gives you an outline of the main bullet points. So please do take that away. And there are some questions at the bottom of that sheet of paper, which I'm not going to refer to tonight, but do take that away and look at those questions and ponder them for yourself at home. But we see a number of things about the Macedonian church. And the first thing that we see is that they gave generously at a time when they were poor themselves. Paul describes them as being in the midst of a very severe trial, and not just poor, but extreme poverty. Again, you can read Philippians and these other letters, which just highlights the pressures that the Christians were under at this time, and particularly the persecution they themselves were facing. So these weren't wealthy Christians. They were extremely poor. They were under great pressure in severe trial themselves. Now, they could have very easily said to Paul, when Paul's saying, look, can you support your brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem? They could have easily said, well, actually, our need is just as great as those Christians in Jerusalem. You know, charity starts at home. Shouldn't we be looking after ourselves and our Christians first before we think about helping anyone else? I often hear that expression being used. I'm sure you do. Charity begins at home, which I often think is a way of saying, actually, I'm not going to give to anything at all. I'm just going to look after myself, which is a very unchristian attitude. They could have said, well, yes, we will support the church in Jerusalem, but once our situation improves, when we know we've got a bit more money, when things have improved, when that better day comes, then we will give money. But they don't do that. Paul describes their response as one that is rich generosity, verse 2. They respond generously, even though they themselves are experiencing extreme poverty. Secondly, we see that they give sacrificially, verse 3. They gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. It reminds me of the story of the widow in Mark's Gospel. Jesus and his disciples are in the temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus is watching people putting money into the temple treasury. And there are some wealthy people who come in and put lots of money into the temple treasury. And then there is this widow who comes in and puts two tiny small coins into the treasury. which in terms of their value would have been nothing at all. But Jesus calls his disciples to him and he says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." And this is what the church in Macedonia is doing. They are giving, not just generously, they are giving sacrificially. This giving is going to hurt them because they themselves are in great need, but they give sacrificially. And I have found that it's often the people who have the least who are the most generous. I don't know if you've experienced this. I can think of stories that Gary Iron, one of our mission partners, tells about when he's working in Uganda, southern Sudan, goes to some extremely poor communities where people have hardly anything to live on. But when he arrives, they'll throw a huge meal for him. And he knows it will have cost them personally a great deal to put on this meal for him. And he often feels quite guilty because, you know, he's quite comfortably off. But they do it to honor him as a gift, as a guest. They give sacrificially. And I actually think that often it's as we accumulate more and become more wealthy and more comfortable that actually we find it harder to let go of what we have. We want to cling on to it. And I know things have been tough in this country over the last few years. Obviously, in the future, things might get even tougher. And all of us have noticed pressures in terms of on our wallets, in terms of how much things are costing. But we still live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. We are still, compared to the vast majority of people in the world, incredibly wealthy. So the Christians in Macedonia gave sacrificially. I suppose the question we need to consider is, what's our giving like? Do we give sacrificially? Because we need to give what give to God what is right, not just what is left over, or not just to give God the bit that we won't notice. We need to give God what is right. Thirdly, they gave trusting in God. Their giving was not only sacrificial, but it demonstrated a trust that God would provide for their needs. Even though they were extremely poor in their giving, it demonstrates that they trusted that God knew what their needs were and God would provide for their needs. And again, in Scripture, you see this again and again and again, where when people are generous and when people are sacrificial, God seems to have a way of just coming alongside and blessing them with just what they need. Now, obviously, sometimes what we think we need and what God knows we need might not always be the same thing. But we do see this. Think about the Israelites in the wilderness, where for 40 years, God provided food for them every single day. And his instruction to them was, go out and gather what you need for today. Don't gather for tomorrow, because if you gather stuff for tomorrow, it's going to go rotten and it'll be no good. Just gather what you need for today. And God has a way of providing. And the Christians in Macedonia, in their response to this appeal, are demonstrating that trust that God is going to provide for them and meet their needs. Again, do we trust God to provide the things that we need in our lives? Fourthly, we see that the Christians in Macedonia gave freely and joyfully. Verses 3 and 4, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. You know, they weren't being coerced to give. They weren't having their arms twisted behind their back to give. They were pleading with Paul for the privilege of being able to give. You see, they didn't see giving as a burden. They saw it as a joyful privilege. Now, what about you? Do you see your giving to God, and particularly thinking about your financial giving to God, do you actually see that as a privilege or as an irksome burden and responsibility that you have to do? Do we give generously and freely, or grudgingly and reluctantly? Paul says the Lord loves cheerful givers. And again, I just think of people I know, friends, Christian friends of mine, who just have a gift of giving generously and giving joyfully as a way of blessing other people. And it's wonderful to see that. So they gave freely and they gave joyfully. And the fifth point, they saw giving as sharing in the Lord's work. So when you are giving, to the Lord, when you're giving to the church, whether that's weekly or standing order or however it is that you give, do you realize that you are participating in the Lord's work when you give? Because the money that you give helps us to grow God's kingdom here. You know, as a church, we could not do half the things we do were it not for the generosity of so many people in this church. So, for example, a week or so ago, we celebrated the 7th anniversary of Cornerstone. Now, Cornerstone would not have been possible were it not for the sacrificial, generous giving of many people in the church at that time. Think about our staff team here. You know, we're so blessed to have Andy as manager at Cornerstone, Toby as our church administrator. If we didn't have them, Cornerstone couldn't function, church wouldn't function without these people. We have Kate as our children and families worker. We've just employed Ruth, who it's lovely to have Ruth with us tonight, as our new youth worker. You know, these are really important ministries, and it's not that they are to do all the work and we sit back and relax and think, well, that's fine, we've got a youth worker, she will deal with the youth. We all have to be partner in this, but she helps lead that and coordinates that and encourages us in that. We couldn't do any of that were it not for the generosity of the people from church. And that is helping build God's kingdom. We also give money to support our mission partners who are serving God in different parts of the world. Again, we can only do that because of the generosity of people's giving. So when you are giving to build God's kingdom. You are partnering in what God is doing in the world. And it might not be terribly exciting or glamorous, but in this diocese across the Church of England, we pay something called the parish offer, where we make a contribution to the diocese to help not only pay for the ministry that we receive here in this parish, but also to help and support the ministry of the church in different parts of the county. And it's quite right that churches that are in a stronger financial position support the weaker churches. So because of our giving as a church, we not only cover the cost of ministry that we receive, but we are also helping to contribute to the ministry of God in other parts of the county, in poorer communities who would not be able to afford what we can afford. So your giving is partnering in what God is doing in the world. You are serving the Lord through your giving. But I do believe that although there are many generous givers in the church, I actually think we could do so much more as a church. I actually believe that a church that fully understands what it means to give joyfully and freely and sacrificially should never have money worries. When we sit down as a standing committee or as a PCC and hear that we're running a budget deficit from what we've budgeted this year to what we need, that worries me. And actually, we should never have to listen to that, because actually, I believe if we're serious about serving Jesus, if we see giving as a joyful privilege, then we should never have to worry about money, because actually, you know, we give generously because we have received generously. The Christians in Macedonia recognized that through their giving, they were sharing in serving the Lord's people and growing God's kingdom. And remember, they're giving to people they have never met and probably never would meet. But they're doing it as a sign of love and unity with their fellow Christians in Jerusalem. So we see the example of the church in Macedonia that they gave generously, they gave sacrificially, they trusted that God would provide for their needs, and they gave joyfully and freely. And they saw their giving as sharing in the Lord's work. Why were they able to do this? Why were they able to give like this? Well, the answer is in verse 1 of our reading tonight. It was through the grace that God had given the Macedonian churches. Now, grace is the free, undeserved, unearned gift of God's love and mercy. And as we experience the gift of God's love, as we experience His grace, it transforms our hearts and our lives. You know, the Macedonian Christians were able to be as generous as they were, because they fully appreciated and understood just how much God through Christ had done for them. They recognized that they owed their very being, their whole existence to Christ. They recognized that they realized that they owed their salvation of their souls to Jesus Christ. And that's why they gave them so generously. Verse 5, Paul says, they gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then to us. Now, these were Christians who had been so touched by God's love, whose lives had been so impacted by what Jesus had done for them, that it poured out in their lives and in their worship and in their generosity and giving. Because grateful hearts will become generous hearts. Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give." You know, so what's the secret to having a generous church? I think it's about fully appreciating and understanding all that God's done for us. And I suppose the question for all of us, myself included, is do we truly recognize the enormity of what Christ has done for us? Just thinking about as we were beginning our service with the worship and as Martin was reading those verses of scripture to us, just that encouragement and reminder from scripture of the God we worship and all he's done for us. Do we fully appreciate and understand that and recognize that? You know, if you're a person that sort of gives by putting money on the plate each week, you know, what does the money you put on the plate say about actually your response to what Christ has done for you? Paul says this to the Corinthians, "I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving for your earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." He's saying, look, your giving demonstrates the seriousness and the earnestness of the love that you have for Jesus and what he has done for you. Because giving is more than simply giving back something to God. It's more than simply giving back to God what God has already given to us. Giving is more than trying to calculate the certain percentage that we should give to God. You know, we've talked about tithing here in church recently, and I encourage tithing as a principle to aim for. But there is a danger involved in tithing, this idea that you give one-tenth of what you have back to God. And that is that we end up counting, saying, you know, it's like you've got your bean counters there and say, well, this 10% is for God, but the 90% is all for me. Whereas actually a better attitude is it's all of God's. And actually we're just going to be generous with what God's given us. It's not just about calculating the percentage and ticking a box and then feeling good for, about ourselves. You know, because giving is about being caught up in the grace of God, participating in the outpouring of God's grace in the world. It's about blessing other people. So Paul gives us the Macedonians as an example. But if they are the human benchmark of love and generosity, Paul goes on to give the ultimate example of gracious giving, which is Jesus Christ. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus became poor for our sake, by giving up his rights as God and by being born as one of us. And Jesus was both fully human and fully God, but he set aside all those divine attributes that he had to live as one of us. He was born into extreme poverty. His first bed was a feeding trough for animals. His family, Mary and Joseph, were just poor people in a small, insignificant village in a small, insignificant country in the world. And yet this is God coming into the world. He became poor for our sakes. And Jesus relinquished all that he had, all that divine power and authority. He relinquished it all for our sake. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 8 puts it this way. "Jesus, who being in very nature God, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And Paul says, because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the sacrifice Jesus has made for you and for me, those who put their trust and faith in him become rich. Now, when Paul talks about us becoming rich, he's not talking about becoming rich in terms of money and wealth and so forth. That's not in scripture at all. But he's saying we become rich because we get to share in the glorious eternal inheritance in heaven. I'm trying to think of an example of some mega rich person in the world, you know, and that when they die, all their wealth will go to their heirs, to their children. Well, we are the heirs of God, and that's why we're rich, because the promise that comes with that being adopted into God's family, being the sons and daughters of God, that's why we become rich. not financially rich and so forth, but because that we share in the eternal inheritance of heaven. And Paul says Jesus is the ultimate example that we are to follow in his generosity, in his sacrifice, in his giving. And the reality is that nothing we can give or do can compare what Christ has done for us. I just want to draw the talk to a close just by using an illustration. As you will know, in Israel, there are two lakes. There is the Sea of Galilee in the north, and below it in the south near Jerusalem is the Dead Sea. Now, both lakes are fed by the Jordan River. The Jordan River flows into both lakes, but one lake is full of life and one lake is totally devoid of life. The Sea of Galilee is brimming full of life and it gives life wherever it flows. But the Dead Sea is totally without life. In fact, the Hebrew name for the Dead Sea is Killer Sea. Now, the reason that the Sea of Galilee teems with life is because the streams and rivers flow into it giving life, but also flow out of it. So the Jordan River goes into the Sea of Galilee and out of the Sea of Galilee. And wherever the waters flow, there is life. And you can just see on that picture of just how green and verdant and lush the landscape is around the Sea of Galilee. In contrast, however, the Dead Sea only receives water from the Jordan River, but it doesn't give any water out. The Dead Sea is in one of the lowest points in the earth. In fact, I think it might be the lowest point in the earth. So the water has nowhere to go. It cannot flow out. And because of that, the life-giving waters go into the Dead Sea, but then have nowhere to go, so the water evaporates in the sun, and the Dead Sea is 10 times saltier than the normal oceans. And that's why life cannot exist in the Dead Sea. And you can just see, in contrast, the waters, the landscape around the Dead Sea, how dry and arid and barren it is. So one lake is given life, and then it gives life. The other is given life, but keeps all it receives. The lesson for us is this, that God has given us so much, and if we don't want to be barren and lifeless, we need to be like the church in Macedonia. We need to be like Jesus Christ, to willingly and joyfully and sacrificially and generously share what God has given us, and that includes our wealth. As the words of Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, wrote in the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," puts it, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So may we be generous with what God has given us. I just finish with these words from our reading tonight, verse 7. "Since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in the grace of giving." Amen.